In the movie Meet the Parents, Greg is planning to propose to his girlfriend Pam, but he thinks it would be a good idea if he meets her parents before he pops the big question. And so he visits their house. They're sitting down to dinner, and Greg is asked to pray. So we're going to roll a little scene from that movie now.
Greg, would you like to say grace?
Greg's Jewish, Dad. You know that.
You're telling me the Jews don't pray, honey? Unless you have some objection.
No, I'd love to. Pam, come on, it's not like I'm a rabbi or something. I said grace at many a dinner table. Okay. Oh, dear God, thank you. You are such a good God to us, a kind and gentle and accommodating God. And we thank you, oh sweet, sweet Lord of hosts, for the smorgasbord you have so aptly lain at our table this day and each day by day. Day by day by day. Oh, dear Lord, three things we pray: to love thee more dearly, to see thee more clearly.
Sometimes when we pray, like Greg, we're not sure exactly what to say. And so Jesus gives us a great gift when he offers us what is now famously known as the Lord's Prayer, because he provides us with what to actually say. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, Jesus says, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name,'" and so on. And so Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is saying, when you pray, say these words. Pray this prayer, phrase by phrase, if you'd like. And so we can pray the Lord's Prayer verbatim, word for word. I prefer to get around town on bicycle, and when I come to a red light, I sometimes see it as an opportunity to pray the Lord's Prayer. And I find that when I'm praying the Lord's Prayer, it seems as though the green light comes faster. If I'm dropping by the grocery store on the way home and there's a long lineup that doesn't seem to be moving, I will pray the Lord's Prayer sometimes. And so we can pray the Lord's Prayer word for word, as Jesus instructs us in the Gospel of Luke, but we can also pray it as a kind of pattern for prayer. In the Gospel of Matthew, as we return to the great Sermon on the Mount tonight, Jesus says, when you pray, this is how you should pray. In other words, this is a pattern that you can use in your prayers. This is a kind of thematic guide for your prayers. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, these words in his famous Sermon on the Mount. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Let's pray. Living God, we thank you that your Son Jesus Christ has given us this great gift in this prayer. And we pray that through your Son's prayer and through the working of your Spirit within us, you would teach us how to pray, how to communicate with you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So tonight, as we look at this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to look at the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for our own prayers. We find that this prayer begins with a focus on God's glory and magnificence, and then it shifts and invites us to pray for our everyday needs. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, "Don't pray to impress other people, but pray to your Father who is unseen." Jesus lives in a time and place where society really honors outward acts of spirituality. It's a very pious and religious world. It's very different from our own. And yet, as Greg's example shows us from the movie, sometimes we are tempted to impress others through our prayers. For Greg Fokker, it sort of backfired. But Jesus says, don't pray in order to wow other people, but pray to connect with your Father who is unseen and to glorify him. And then in verse 7, Jesus says, and when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans. In Jesus's time, people would pray to Greek deities, and they would pile up title upon title, name upon name, with the hope of gaining the attention of the god or the goddess. They would remind the gods of all the sacrifices they had made on their behalf as a way to try to win favor of the gods. But Jesus says, when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, because your Father knows what you need even before you express your prayer. When Jesus says, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, he is also teaching us that prayer does not need to be long in order for it to honor God. And so if you are praying and you begin to feel like, boy, this feels really long, that would be a good time to end the prayer. Because prayer does not need to be long to reach God's heart. So let's dive into this prayer phrase by phrase. Now, I'm not particularly musical. I'm looking for some music, but I can't read music anyway, so it's just as well. When a jazz musician is reading some notes off a page, they will riff off the notes, they'll improvise off the notes. And when we are praying the Lord's Prayer, as I said, we can pray it word for word, or we can riff, we can improvise off some of the phrases. And so the prayer begins with the words, "Our Father in heaven." The expression "Our Father" may be the greatest gift of all of the Lord's Prayer. Now, some people teach that when you are showing people the Lord's Prayer, you should not, in modern times, encourage them to use the expression "Our Father," because so many people in our society have had a bad relationship with their earthly father. That's certainly true. But even if you have had a bad relationship with your dad, the very fact that you know that your dad was a bad guy or a bad father means that you have some standard in your mind, some ideal to which you are comparing him. And so even though you haven't had a good father, you can imagine what a good father is like. But let me also say this. If you had just an awful relationship with your dad, and it just turns your stomach to pray the words, "Our Father," you can also pray, "Our Mother." It's really clear in Scripture that God transcends any categories of male-female gender categories. We're invited to pray our Father, because that's a category we understand. But in the Bible, God also refers to himself, or might we say herself, as a mother. In Isaiah, God says, I'm like a mother who holds her baby to her breast. And even if an earthly mother forgets her baby, I shall not forget you. There's another passage in Scripture where God describes himself or herself as a mother hen who longs to gather her chicks under her wings. So feel free to pray. I am convinced that God would not be put off if you prayed our mother. I've got a mentor named Leighton Ford, who's originally from Ontario. He's the brother-in-law to the late Billy Graham. One time Leighton was describing to me how he was taking this creative writing class, and at this time he's an adult, and his writing instructor encouraged him to write a story about some experience from childhood that really impacted him. And so Leighton thought about an experience when he was in grade 5 or grade 6, and his teacher invited the class one day to come dressed up in a costume. And so Leighton, as a boy, really wanted to go to class dressed up as a Royal Canadian Mounted Police, you know, one of the Mounties. And so he begged his mom to get this costume, and she found one of the red costumes and a beige hat, and so he went off to school. But after he arrived, his neck started to feel warm, and then it started to burn, and so he went to the washroom and tried to wash off his neck with some soap and water, but it continued to burn, and his teacher said, you should go home, and disappointed, he went home. Leighton wrote the story up, presented it to his writing instructor, and she said, Leighton, this is a good story, but I don't feel your passion. I want you to retell the story as if you were the grade 5 or grade 6 boy, and I want you to tell it this time to your father, but I want you to imagine that you are your own father. And so Leighton tried to imagine being that boy again and telling the story to his father, but he was his own father, if that makes sense. And he described how he was so excited to go to class that day in his red Mountie uniform and his beige hat. He was very happy. But when he got to class, his neck started to feel really warm. And in fact, it started to burn. He later realized that his mother had been cleaning the Mountie uniform with some very strong solution, and apparently some of the solution was still on the neck. And how he went to the bathroom and desperately tried to wash it off with warm water and soap, but it just got worse and worse. And he was so upset, and he told his teacher about it, and his teacher said, Leighton, you really should go home. And Leighton described how upset he was as he was gathering up his things and walking away from his desk, and the other kids were teasing him and laughing at him, and how he was almost in tears. And once he got outside of the classroom, he began to cry as he made his way out of the school and down the sidewalk. And Leighton said, as I was describing this story to myself as though I were my own dad, I spontaneously hugged myself and said, son, it's okay, let's go fishing. And Leighton told me that his own father would have never said that. His own father was so busy with work at their family jewelry store. He was emotionally distant. But Leighton said, my ideal father would have said that. And when you pray the words, our Father, remember that you are praying to your ideal father, not your imaginary ideal father, but your actual ideal perfect father. And then the phrase in heaven. The phrase in heaven does not refer to a geographical location. It's not a postal code. But it refers to God's position as King and Lord over the entire universe. God is not the man upstairs. That would be your landlord. God is not some plump elderly man with a white flowing beard sitting in a rocking chair. That would be Santa Claus. God is the sovereign Lord over all creation. Little footnote here. The phrase that is translated into English, in heaven, if it's translated literally, is actually rendered in the heavens, plural. Jewish people believe that the dimensions of heaven are pretty much everywhere, that God is all around us as well as above us. And so remember that as you pray, that God is closer than your breath. Our Father who art in heaven, and then hallowed be your name. This phrase literally means, God, make your name holy or set apart as sacred. But God's name, meaning his character, is already holy and set apart. And so this is a little bit like praying for wood to be solid or for water to be liquid. This prayer has already been answered in a sense because God's name is already holy. And so when we pray, hallowed be your name, we are praying that God would reveal his name as sacred, that he would show people the holiness of his character. In Ezekiel chapter 28, God says, I will manifest my holiness among you. This is a prayer that God would show himself and that he would be seen in all of his splendor. In the film version of Babette's Feast, a man named Pepin, who is this famous opera singer from Paris, takes a vacation in a small coastal village in Norway. And on Sunday, he pops into this little church, and as they're singing as a congregation, he hears what he believes is the voice of an angel behind him. He turns and he looks, and he sees this woman singing, and afterwards, he introduces himself to her. Her name is Philippa. And Pepin says, I'm going to bring you to Paris. And in Paris, people will recognize the great singer that you are. But Philippa has an aging father who is ailing, and she feels she needs to stay in Norway in this small fishing village to attend to his needs. And so she says, I can't go. Pepin is disappointed, but he looks at Philippa and says, in paradise, you will be recognized as the truly great artist and singer that you are. And sometimes people, as we know, have great virtue or great talent, but because of their life circumstances, they aren't recognized as being truly great. And perhaps we yearn for them to be somehow discovered and appreciated for all that they are, for all that they have. And when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're praying that people would see the beauty of God's character, especially expressed in the face of Jesus Christ. And then we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jeff Arthurs is a professor of preaching at the seminary I attended, and he paraphrases this, may up there come down here. May up there come down here. And we can pray this for our city. May up there, may heaven come down here to Canada, to our city of Vancouver, to places like Syria, the South Sudan, North Korea, China, Christchurch, New Zealand, Sri Lanka, or wherever God puts on our hearts. This is also a prayer for minorities, for women, for people who find themselves on the LGBTQ spectrum, that they would be treated fairly and justly. This is a prayer for First Nations peoples, for refugees and orphans, that they would experience the mercy of God through others. And on this Good Seed Sunday, of course, this is a prayer that we human beings would take good and in fact better care of this earth, this good earth that we collectively have often mismanaged. So we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray thy will be done, we're echoing the prayer that Jesus himself would pray before going to the cross. He didn't want to face the suffering of the cross and to experience the sin of the world being poured out over him. There was a sense in which he wanted to do that for us, but in his humanity, he didn't want to hurt like that. But he prayed, thy will be done. And when we pray this prayer, we recognize that God's wisdom is greater than our own. If you're a parent or if you've worked with young children, interacted with them, you know that sometimes young children have impulses that are not in their best interest. And so when our son Joey was 2 years old, we were at a park not far from our home. And as a two-year-old, he was walking across this wooden bridge that was, you know, suspended by some ropes. And I was under the bridge. And he was walking along a place that was maybe 6 or 7 feet high. And for some reason, as he was walking along the bridge, he decided that he would pivot about 45 degrees to the right. And he just took off in a sprint. You know, a sprint insofar as his short legs could take him. And then when he got to the edge of the bridge, he dove off head first. And I'm seeing this all happen in slow motion. And so he's just cresting through the air, arcing toward the ground head first. And I just jump out and slide out and I just catch him before his head hits the ground. I'm just breathing in panicked relief, and I look up and a woman's walking by and she says, "Nice catch." You know, the gap between a parent and a young child is far smaller than the gap between God and us. And so when we pray, "Thy will be done," it is an acknowledgement that God's wisdom is far greater than our own. And as someone I know has said, we would pray exactly what God would want for us if we had God's eternal, wise perspective. And when we pray, "Thy will be done," it's an invitation for God to allow His will to unfold in our lives, even when it's difficult. And as we said on Palm Sunday, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, "Thy will be done for us." And so we can pray, "Thy will be done for you." And the prayer goes on and moves from a focus on God's character to an invitation for us to pray for our daily needs. And we're invited to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We can't live and serve God and other people without food, so we're invited to pray for food. But most of us can't eat without a job, and so this is also a prayer for work and for clothing and life's necessities. It's not a prayer for cake, though there's nothing wrong with cake, whether it's chocolate mousse or, you know, cheesecake or whatever your favorite is. It's a prayer for what we need day by day. And I've shared a lot of stories with you about how God has provided in my own life. And so I don't want to be overly repetitive. So let me share the story of someone that I'm acquainted with. He's a pastor in the Midwest named Jeff Mannion. And Jeff shares that when he was a boy, his parents were involved in a ministry of starting new churches in Idaho. They weren't funded by a denomination. They had no external regular source of funding. And so financially, things were really tight for them. And Jeff says that one day as a boy, he remembers how he walked into the kitchen. And if you want some seats, there's some here on the main floor if you want. His mother was crying. And his mother was so upset because school was rolling around. And she knew that they needed to buy school supplies for the kids and clothes, and they needed to buy some groceries, and there were some really necessary things for their household that they needed to purchase. And she tallied up all the different items, and they totaled $727. Now, this might not seem like a huge amount to many of us, but for the Mannions, given their poor financial situation back in the early 60s, this felt like an absolutely insurmountable amount of money. So Jeff remembers how his dad came to his mom and they simply knelt and prayed that God would provide that $727 for them, though it seemed impossible. And then later, Jeff's dad went off to work, and he ran some errands, and he went to the post office, and there was a singular envelope waiting for him. He opened the envelope, and the letter inside was from someone that they had heard of, but they had never actually met, a couple. And the couple said, we've recently sold our milk delivery business, a business that delivers milk in glass bottles, so that was a business back in the day. And we made a profit of $7,270. And we, as we prayed about it, felt led to give you the tithe, the first tenth. And so enclosed is a check for $727. The exact amount that his mom and dad had prayed for that morning. Jeff says that, as far as he recalls, there had never been another provision like that was so specific and dramatic, but it reminded them that God was providing their daily bread. I remember Melissa, who's part of this community, sharing how when she was engaged to be married to Jay, Aid, I'm glad that you're paying attention now, because this is a true story about someone you know. She was working for a Christian not-for-profit that served disadvantaged families in the Calgary area, and things were financially tight for her. And a bill came across her table for $50, and she just didn't have the money for it. And so she prayed that God would somehow provide that $50. And she went off to work that day, and in her work mailbox was a single envelope. She opened it up, and there was a note from someone, but didn't sign their name, it was anonymous, and said, as I was praying, I felt led to give you $50. And so enclosed was $50 in cash. God really cares about the small details of our life, and therefore we are invited to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need. Our Father's delighted to provide. But remember that when we pray this prayer, it is in the first person plural. So it's not just give me, or even just give my family what we need, but give to the human family what it needs. And those of us living in a place like Vancouver especially can actually become part of the answer to this prayer through our generosity as God provides for the needs of the most impoverished people in the world. Now here, as you're sitting here, you may be saying, but I'm not wealthy. But by world standards, you probably are when you consider that nearly half the world lives on $5.50 or less each day. Most of you here are probably in the 97th, 98th, or 99th percentile of richest people in the world. And our giving doesn't have to be heroic to make a difference. I've just begun a tour across Canada from Victoria to St. John's, Newfoundland, eventually speaking to pastors. And I've been citing this statistic that I've adjusted for Canada. If Christians in North America alone, church-going people, tithe, that is, gave a tenth of their income to God's work in the world, it would generate an extra $550 billion. That's US dollars. Now, to put that in perspective, in any given year, North Americans will typically spend about $1 trillion on entertainment and recreation. Follow me here. Take 12% of the extra $550 billion generated by church-going people across North America, giving the first tenth of their income to God, that is actually tithing. Take 12% of that. That would equal $65 billion. And with that $65 billion, we could solve world hunger in any given year. We could solve the clean water crisis and provide access to medicine for all the world's poor, including those that are suffering with AIDS and tuberculosis and malaria. We could virtually eliminate the 18,000 preventable child deaths that occur every day. So think of Rogers Arena, the home of our Vancouver Canucks, completely filled. And kids, I know it's sort of a very heavy image, dying each day. That could be completely eliminated. $65 billion could also provide education for every last child on earth, that is basic primary education, and provide a safety net for the world's tens of millions of orphans. Our giving can make a difference. Give us this day. Give us this day, the truly plural us this day, our daily bread. And then I want to say this. If you're here and your basic needs aren't being met, please email me, ken@tenth.ca, or laura@tenth.ca. It would be a joy for us to be a small answer to this prayer for you. And then we pray, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Debts for Jewish people were a metaphor of how our sins pile up before God as a kind of unpayable deficit, as an unpayable debt. I'm a very absent-minded person, and so countless times I have forgotten to return my books to the library and have incurred fines. You know, back in the day, there was this company, believe me, called Blockbuster Videos that was the precursor for Netflix. So, you know, Blockbusters, you know, left the face of the earth, I think around the time the dinosaurs went extinct. But when I used to rent videos, I would return them late. And at the library, at the video shop, I would ask the question when someone was hitting me up for some money, but don't you believe in grace? Person across the counter would say, yeah, I believe in grace, but you're beyond grace. You're beyond the grace deadline. If you use Visa or MasterCard or some credit card, can you imagine, you know, accumulating some kind of, you know, I owe a certain amount on that card and then calling your credit card company and saying, could you forgive my debts? If you have a home mortgage, it's probably six figures, maybe seven figures. Can you imagine calling a banker and just saying, look, I'm going to read from the Bible. This is the Bible. This is Jesus. I'm reading in red letters. Forgive us our debts. Even if the person on the other end of the line is a Christian, they're not going to forgive your debt because they need to run a business. They need to make money at the bank as well. And so sometimes we take this for granted, but let us never forget that Jesus, at great cost, died as a sacrifice for our sins so that every time we pray, forgive us our debts, our sins could actually be forgiven. What a gift. And then we pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. The best biblical scholars point out that this last part of this phrase isn't a kind of condition to be forgiven, that God is not saying in order to be forgiven, you must forgive others. But if in fact you have experienced the mercy of God, you will be likely to extend that mercy to others. Anthony Ray Hinton was a black man who was living in the state of Alabama, and he was falsely accused of murder. He was actually working in a locked factory when the murder occurred somewhere else, but he nonetheless was arrested. And as he was being taken to prison, he was told by the guards and the police officers that he was going to jail because he was black. He ended up spending 30 years in solitary confinement for a crime he never committed. He got 1 hour out per day, and he befriended fellow inmates, fellow prisoners, people on death row, became a counselor to them, as well as the guards. And the guards pleaded with judges and lawyers to spring this innocent guy free. After 30 years in solitary confinement, he was finally declared completely innocent. He walks out of jail. He's interviewed on a TV program called 60 Minutes, and the journalist asks Hinton, you must be so angry at the people who falsely accused you and sent you to prison. And Hinton, who is a committed Christian, said, no, I've actually forgiven them. And the interviewer said, but how could you? They took 30 years of your life. And Hinton said, well, if I didn't forgive them, they would take the next 30 years of my life. And so when we are called to forgive others as we ourselves have been forgiven, it is for God, it is for others, but it is also for us. And the prayer moves on. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This can be translated, do not permit us to go into temptation or even snatch us from temptation. And Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was about to go to the cross, urged his students to pray that they would not fall into temptation. This prayer acknowledges our weakness, our vulnerability, our need to receive the strength of God to prevail in the forces of spiritual darkness that are arrayed against us so that we can overcome the wiles of Satan. Someone I know says that 10 tons of suffering may not hurt us, but 1 ounce of sin might destroy us. My former professor, Haddon Robinson, says, I would pray, God, when I have the opportunity to sin, take away the desire to sin. And when I have the desire to sin, take away the opportunity. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then finally, the postscript, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. This last phrase was probably not actually uttered by Jesus when he was teaching this. The best scholarship shows us that this was probably added by a scribe that was copying one of the early New Testament manuscripts and thought, oh, this would be a good addition. The scribe was probably reading 1 Chronicles 29:11, where David prays, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. And the scribe probably wrote, oh, this would be good to add here. Be that as it may, when we recognize how majestically great, how incredibly awesome our God is, and how God meets our everyday needs, what better way to close out this prayer than by praying, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. And so remember that this prayer can be prayed word for word as you're biking around town or as you're stopped somewhere. But it can also be prayed phrase by phrase as we riff off of the themes of this prayer like a jazz musician. And so I thought as we prepare to come to the table, we could pray this together. And so if you're physically able to do so, would you please stand? And in a moment, we will pray this in unison using debts and debtors. And if some other language other than English is your heart language, say it's Mandarin or French or whatever, please feel free to pray in the language that feels most natural for you. But if it's English, please join in this English version and let us pray together as our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated.